We were slated today to jump back into Luke, as you can see from the front of the bulletin. We've taken about 6 weeks out of Luke and looked at, kind of topically, what does the Bible say about the gospel? What's the big idea of the whole Bible? And I think we just tore that up together, didn't we? Had a lot of fun. So we were going to jump back into Luke today, but last night I really felt drawn to do something else today. So we're going to tackle another topic, if that's okay. So there won't be notes. We just have some scripture, and that's about it. So if you could just bear with us, that would be terrific. Could you take a moment and share with somebody next to you, if you can think of somebody in the Bible that you think is kind of a cool person that made a royal mistake? They just tripped and fell in the mud and made a mess of themselves. Take a minute and share who that is. If you don't know of any, that's completely fine. We're glad you're here. Take a minute and do that. All right, so I want to hear some of these. Somebody share what you came up with. Eve? All right, so what did Eve do? They said Eve married Adam. She didn't have much of a choice. There wasn't exactly many to choose from at this point. So, of course, Eve. Eve ate the apple, all right? If you don't know the story, start at the beginning. You'll get there quick, all right? What's somebody else?
David.
What happened with David? Yes. So David, who was king of Israel, very important man, somebody that God had put into a role, was tempted, fell into sin, slept with someone not his wife, tried to cover it up, ended up having the husband killed. I would classify that as a mistake. All right? Now, somebody else said Samson, I think. Who is that? What did Samson do? So Samson, what happened to your hair, by the way? Yeah. So Samson betrayed a position of trust that God had given him, and it had a great cost to him. Great cost. All right, a couple more. Abraham and Sarah, what happened? Yes. Abraham was given a really strange promise. He was probably like 90 years old, and God told him, you're going to have a son. And he had never had children. So they waited and waited and waited and waited and waited. A decade passed, and it still hadn't happened. And so they came up with this plan by which they could have a child. Abraham slept with somebody else, and the world is still impacted by the strife that was caused in that family. So, yeah, how about one more? Peter, what happened with Peter? Yeah. So Jesus told Peter that he was going to deny him three times. And Peter said, I'll die for you. And within that very night, he had. It's really interesting. You can go today to the courtyard where Peter would have had these three denials. And there's a big statue of Peter with a rooster on it. So it's etched in stone. So if you feel like your mistakes are permanent, Peter's got it worse. So could we say that there's something common in Scripture? And that is that people mess up. People make mistakes. People turn good things into ultimate things. People disobey God. People break the heart of God. So there's something today that we all hold in common. No matter our age, no matter our ethnicity, no matter our educational background, no matter how much money we make, we all hold something in common. And beyond paying taxes, we all hold in common that we do the same thing. We take things that God has given us that are good in and of themselves, and we end up making them the most important things in our life. And that's what the Bible calls idolatry. We take things that God has specifically said, do this or don't do this, because it's bad for you. And we do it. And there's a variety of reasons for that. Sometimes it's because we're hurt, and we have a legitimate need, and we deal with it in an illegitimate way. Other times it's just because we're flat-out rebellious. But we take things that God says, do this or don't do it, and we do it. And therefore, all of us are in the same boat as the characters that we read the Bible and find, right? We all make mistakes. So the question I want to ask you today is, what do we do when Christians fall into sin? How do we handle that? What should we do in response when a brother or sister in Christ makes a mistake? So if you're here today and you're not a follower of Jesus, and maybe you heard these little stories you've never heard before, the Bible's full of like Jerry Springer kind of episodes. They're all over the place. Okay? It's real life. This is real stuff. It's not made up. It's very much the way that we live, just put in a different cultural context. But if you're unfamiliar with what we're talking about, that's okay. I'm glad you're here. We're not really talking to you, though, today. We're asking, how do we as believers, those who have crossed that line and said, I want to follow Jesus, how do we treat one another when we have tripped up and fallen into sin? So that's what I want us to consider today. If you would, turn to Galatians chapter 6. And we're going to look at just one passage that addresses this issue and does it extremely well. Galatians chapter 6. We're going to find that Paul tells us when we sin that there are three things that we ought to do. And we'll talk through those in a minute. But before we get to those three, if I could step back and just take a big paintbrush and paint the big picture. And that big picture I would try to paint is that we should never, ever, ever put somebody up on a pedestal and believe that it's impossible for them to fall. Just think of the people that you've named. I mean, you've named some of the greatest prophets that there were in the Old Testament. You've named the original person that God went to and promised that through him all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Abraham is the founder of all three of the major religions in the world today that are monotheistic, all look back to Abraham for their beginning. And he messed up royally. You know, we talked about Peter. Peter was the key leader of the disciples. All of them fell. So a temptation we all have is that we take people that we look up to and we set them up to a place that they were never intended to be put. And so when they fall, and they will, then that can have a devastating effect on us personally, on our faith. So from the biggest broad brushstroke, we want to be careful not to put anybody in a place that they can't fail. Because that sets up hypocrisy. It sets up the the times when we really get discouraged and confused, and it puts pressure on people that they just never can fulfill. So beyond that, what should we do? Well, Paul's going to tell us three things. He's going to tell us that we should lovingly go to the brother or sister in Christ who has sinned and gently confront them. So in other words, talk to them about what they've done. He's going to tell us, second, that we should look to ourselves and be aware that in going to talk to somebody else, we too may be tempted to do the very same thing. And he unpacks that in a great deal, and we'll talk about that. And then third, he tells us that we should bear the burden of the person in sin, that we should walk with them, not just go beat them with a club and then leave, but that we should take the load that they're carrying and carry it with them. So those three things is what he tells us to do, and we'll talk about those today. So Galatians 6, 1. Brothers, this is the Greek word adelphoi. It does not mean just men in this context. It means everyone in the family of God. So, gals, you're not off the hook here. So, brothers, if anyone's caught in a transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. So let's stop there and just see if we can unpack this together. This will be an incredibly simple message. Simple in its concept, not simple in its application. But it says, brothers, if anyone is caught in a transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Have you ever found yourself caught? You ever been caught? Now, I don't mean caught so much in the standpoint of you're doing something you're not supposed to and mom found you with your hand in the cookie jar. I don't mean caught in the act. That's not what this means. The image here is much more of we're walking through life and sin is chasing after us. And sin catches us. And sin entraps us and causes us to trip and fall. That's the picture here. It's not that we're out doing XYZ and somebody sees us and we're busted. It's that sin is active. And it wants us to go down. It wants us to take good things and turn them into ultimate things. It wants us to take the things that God has said, do or don't do this because it's not good for you, and do them. And so we're tempted not by just ourselves, but by sin itself. And so the image here is of sin chasing after us, and eventually maybe a series of things happen in life that cause us to be tempted in a unique way at a unique moment when we're especially weak, our defenses are not strong, and we get tripped up. And we fall. Has that ever happened to you? Would anyone like to volunteer yours? Of course not. None of us want our sins aired publicly, right? Unless you're really sicko. But it happens. If you're a follower of Christ, you know this. You've experienced it. Maybe you found yourself doing something you never dreamed you could do. Or maybe they're just much more minor things that you just continually find yourself tripping up in. But the image here is somebody running from sin. Sin catches them. They get tripped, and they've fallen, and now they're on the ground. The word transgression that it says there can just refer to anything that can entangle you, anything that can trip you up. So there is not specificity here in the sin that Paul is referring to. So anytime I talk about this passage or this topic, one of the questions that almost always gets asked is, how do I know when I should go to somebody and talk to them about a sin in their life? In our culture, what would keep us from going to somebody else and saying, hey, it appears to me you're struggling with this. Are you? Can I help you? What would keep us from doing that? What do you think? Political correctness. Okay? Fear? What else? Yes, lack of relationship with the person. Taught to mind our own business, yes. The very air we breathe tells us that individually we choose what's right and what's wrong. And that really is the existence of right and wrong, truth and error. So it's much more so, it's much more than you have the right to decide what you're going to do. It's you have the right to decide what is right and wrong. Those are two different things. So if we live in this culture that says there is no real right and wrong, it's all individualistic, then a worldview that says God has said this is what we do, and as a loving God, we follow Him. He's our Creator. And when we don't, there are times we should go to one another in love and gently try to help each other. That's radically different than anything we're taught anywhere else, right? So your blood pressure may be increasing as we're talking because this is so different than what we're taught. And Christianity is in many ways becoming about niceness, not holiness. It's becoming that we just put on these masks and pretend we don't have any struggles, and we say we're fine, and we never say hard things to each other, no matter what. And the result of that is we self-destruct, and the church doesn't help each other. And we're very much intended to walk with one another through life, through the joys and through the hardships. And so there's a major cultural thing here that we have to work through. But it tells us if anyone is caught in any transgression. So the image seems to be that if any of us are caught in anything that we're truly tripped up by and we're having a difficult time getting out of it, that we should go and try to help that person work through that, help them see the error of their ways. Now, I would suggest to you that you don't want to go to somebody about every little thing. There has to be some measure of grace and forgiveness extended that says, I'm not going to go over that. Now, whatever that is, you've got to determine that. There's no list, okay? I can't turn to a passage here that says, this rises to that level and this doesn't. It's not there. I think you've got to follow the Holy Spirit. You've got to use discernment. You've got to look at the level of fallenness, if you will, that exists in that transgression. But our general attitude ought to be to forbear and forgive and to extend grace, right? Okay. Many, many, many churches exist in an air of judgmentalism and harshness. That's not what we want. But we also don't want the other extreme. And that is, this is a place of grace and anything's okay. And we'll never say difficult things to each other. That is just as tragic of an error. So somewhere between the two, there's a sweet spot. And what exactly that is, I think it probably varies per person. Because we all struggle with different things in different ways. But the first thing we're to do is that we're to go to the person in sin. It says, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. So the image is not, I'm angry, I'm better than, and I'm coming to whoop you. The image is, I'm a fellow struggler, and I want to come and help. You see how different those are? And so we're to go gently. Now, why should we go? What does the passage say? Why? What's the reason? It's to restore. Anytime you ever have a difficult conversation with another believer, there's always one purpose. Always. Never, ever, ever another purpose. It's always to seek restoration. Restoration is helping the person come back from their sin. Now, is there any sin that someone can't be restored from? That is a sin that Scripture does tell us is unforgivable. Sometime I'll take a whole Sunday and talk about that very sin. Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, if we take it in the context of the Gospels, means that here is a clear demonstration of God at work. Here is something the Holy Spirit is clearly doing. And a person can look at that and say, that's the work of Satan. That is what blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is. And Jesus said that you can be forgiven sins against me, but that sin is unforgivable. If you put that in the context of the Gospels, it very, very clearly is indicating people that their hearts are so hardened to God that they're not interested in any way. And not only are they not interested, but they're actively opposing God. It's not talking about a believer. I believe it's impossible for a believer to do that because the Holy Spirit's in them. Greater is He who's within you than He that's within the world. If you're a believer, you don't ever have to worry or fear, have I done something that's unforgivable? Because that's the only thing that's unforgivable, and a believer cannot do that. So, outside of that issue, is there anything that you could do that would render you unrestorable to a place of health in the body and with Christ? No. Absolutely nothing. Now, are all sins equal? Common misunderstanding here. Are all sins equal? No. They are not. How do we know that? Jesus told Pilate this. The one that led me to you is guilty of the greater sin. If there's a greater sin, there must be a lesser, right? I really stunk at math, but I think I got that much. Sins are not all equal. Now, are they all equal in the sense of they cause separation from God? Sure. Are they all equal in the consequences they bring? Are they all equal in the scope of who they hurt? Are they all equal in what they do to us? Are they all equal in what God will do in response? No. They're not. So, what we do has significant consequences, sometimes more than other things we do. But is there ever anything you can do that would render you filthy, vile, guilty, permanently unacceptable to God as a follower of Jesus? No, absolutely not. So the goal is always restoration. So the first thing we should do if we see someone in sin is to go and try to restore them. So that's the why, but who's the who? Who should go? What does it tell us? It says, you who are spiritual. Now that's kind of confusing, isn't it? Aren't we all spiritual? Well, in this sense, we are. We all have a spirit. We all have a part of us that is non-material, that relates to God, or is spiritually dead. We all have that. So in that sense, we are all spiritual. But this is talking about something else. If you look back a few verses in chapter 5, it says this in chapter 5, verse 18. If you are led by the Spirit, you're not under law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, enviousness, drunkenness, orgies, and things like this. I warn you, as I've warned before, those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Meaning, those whose lives are marked by this. This is the pattern of your life. This is what you consistently do. Those kinds of people aren't the ones actively following God. Verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us walk by the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Who is a spiritual person? A spiritual person is one in whom the gospel is actively at work, the Spirit is filling, and their life is more and more and more being marked by love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. Now, I used to think of this passage meaning, okay, God, today I'm really not feeling joyful. So I'm going to focus on that. I'm going to be joyful today. That's not in any way what is meant here. What is meant is focus on following the Holy Spirit in the way that you live. And as you do that, you'll find that your character is more and more and more shaped in these ways. So is anybody all of those all the time perfectly? No. So that means nobody can ever go and talk to somebody else, right? No. It's saying, if you are at the point in your life that generally your life is marked by these fruit, and you're walking with Jesus, and you're following the Spirit, then you are a person who has no choice but to go to those who have found themselves tripped up by sin. Now, if you are truly that, you'll probably think you're not. Right? So there's kind of a paradox there. But that's who is to go. So, the very first thing, how we respond to Christian sinning, is those who are walking with God, go and gently try to restore the person. That conversation can go a lot of ways, but I would say it should not include yelling, screaming, punching, or throwing fits. It's probably best if it goes something like this. My impression is that you are struggling with this. Is that true? Is that correct? I have been in a similar spot. Here's some ways I have battled and struggled. I would love to walk with you through this. I would love to support you. If you don't turn around, here's what will happen. And I don't want to see that happen. Our first reaction to the sin in a brother or sister's heart shouldn't be, how could you? It should be, God, protect me. Because I could wind up in the same spot. It should be humility. All right? Now let's go on. What's the next thing that we should do? The rest of verse 1 says, keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. That's where the humility comes in. We never go with an attitude of arrogant superiority. We never go believing we are above the sin we are confronting. We never go thinking, I couldn't wind up in the very same place tomorrow. Right? We always go with an attitude of humility. And we always go with a little bit of fear, a little bit of trepidation, a little bit of, God protect me. Because in some ways, by going, I'm sort of setting myself out there. Not saying I'm above this, not saying I'm better than this, but I'm willing to talk about this. And don't you dare go if you are in the same sin at the same time. That is an enormous mistake. Enormous. But be willing to go. But be pleading and begging with God to keep you from that temptation. Does that make sense? Okay. So, we should go in a spirit of gentleness and try to restore. Second, we should be very, very, very aware of our own heart and looking at our own sin and making sure that we're at a place of walking with Jesus. Not sinless perfection, but definitely not at the same spot that we're going to talk to somebody else about. And being aware of the fact that we could fall in sin. Now let's go on. Verse 2, bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. So, it's not just that we go and we take a billy club and beat somebody up and then leave them. We go in a spirit of gentleness and then we try to help. We try to bear their load. The image here is of a boulder that is impossible for somebody to carry. It has weighed them down completely. So, we're to practically do everything we can to help them. We're to meet them at their point of need and try to walk with them to the point that they're back up on their feet again and walking right with Christ. I have seen many, 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 many Christians go to other Christians, talk to them about something in their life, and then drop them, completely leave them. And I would say if you're going to do that, it'd be better if you don't go. Because you're exposing somebody. You're exposing hurt and sin. And if you're not going to walk with them past that, then you don't belong going. Because it indicates this spirit of, I'm above, and I don't want to get my hands messy. I just want to go and say what needs to be said and then go on with my life. That's not at all the image of the church we're given in the Bible. We're given the image of family and that we walk with each other. So we're to bear one another's burdens. And then Paul goes back into the issue of humility for the person that's going. For if anyone thinks he's something, verse 3, when he's nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be found in himself alone and not in his neighbor. For each one will have to bear his own load. Now, what in the world does that mean? He's saying that we go with a spirit of humility, recognizing who we ourselves are, knowing our own struggles, knowing our own heart. And then he has this weird saying right at the end, and I'll close with this. Each one's to bear his own load. Well, didn't he just tell us to bear each other's burdens? Is Paul schizophrenic? What's going on there? It's two different Greek words. The one means a boulder. The other one means a backpack, if we could say it that way. The one means a load that is crushing, that's impossible for somebody to bear alone. They must have help. The other one means I got a backpack with some rocks in it, and I've got to carry that load. So nobody else can look into your own heart and see what's really going on. Nobody else will stand before God for the life that they've lived. You have to do that yourself. You have to carry that backpack. But when sin has been chasing us and has tripped us up and we fall into it, that's a load we can't carry alone. That backpack has become a boulder and we need somebody else to come roll it off us and help us. That's the image. Friends, there will be times that all of us will fall to sin. There will be times that it catches up to us. And I want to be the first one to say that if you find me fallen in a transgression, I hope you'll come. If you find each other and believe one has fallen in a transgression, I hope you'll go. If you don't, you're only hurting that person. The risk is worth what you can gain. Some of my closest friends, and the reason they're close, is because they were willing to come when I had fallen. I hope you are a friend